I started with this story last week. I'll do the same thing this week. It's kind of embarrassing, but fun to tell. When I was in second grade, our teacher would line us up once a week and march us down to the library within the school. And we would be marching through the whole school. So obviously the first person in line had to know the way of the library, but it was also a position that she handed out based on honor, something that you did during that week, like a good test score or a good assignment with a project or something that was given. It was always a privilege that was awarded by the teacher. So I didn't get too many of these opportunities, but I do remember one, and for the wrong reasons. I don't remember why I was assigned to be first in line that day, but I remember being very proud about it and ran to the front of the line as we left the classroom, and you know, chest out, head up, smiling. Sure, as we were walking through the school, that everybody was noticing that I was the first one in line. And I was proud about it, at least until we turned a corner where a janitor had removed a piece of the floor, a section of the floor, that covered some plumbing underneath the floor and left the top off, and it was completely unbarricaded. This was a 3-foot square, 7-foot deep hole in the floor with pipes at the bottom. And again, it was just waiting there for any unsuspecting second grader to fall in. Well, I did. And on the way down, I banged my chin on the floor and fell 7 feet down amongst the plumbing pipes, laying there on the ground, crying, bleeding, broke some molars. I was really happy that I wasn't happy, but I'm happy looking back at it now, that the second person in line didn't follow me. I mean, that could have been great if I led the entire second grade class into this hole, but they stopped. So that second child in line was a little bit more attentive, and that was good. I clearly, at that time, I understood the privilege of being first, and I relished in the privilege of being first, but I overlooked that responsibility of being first, and it really includes both. The Jews call the Feast of Pentecost Shavuot, spelled S-H-A-V-U-O-T, Shavuot, or it's referred to in Scripture as the Feast of Weeks, or in the New Testament Greek as we refer to it in this statement of the phrase Count 50, which we say is Pentecost. And it takes place at the close of the first harvest of the year in the spring. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. I know that you listened to a sermon on the law from Bill Bradford last week, and I'm not sure that he went to these verses, but it doesn't hurt to review them. Leviticus 23, verses 10 and 11, and then we'll read 16 and 17. To see this connection to the Feast of Pentecost, that it has with the earlier spring holy days, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leviticus 23, verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of the harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord and to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. We understand this to be the first cut of that spring harvest, barley or something that grew or was harvested earlier in that year in the spring. And the first cut of it was waved to God. It was offered to God as an offering. We understand that to be a representative of Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf offered on that first day of the week after the Sabbath during the week of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The connection to it, and the same instruction here with regard to the Feast of Weeks because you count 7 weeks until the next time you do something. That's in verses 15 through 17. And you shall, verse 15 of Leviticus 23, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day on which you brought the wave sheaf offering, even the seventh Sabbath shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves, made from the same grain from that spring harvest, of 2 tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Leavening, as we understand, pictures sin. This offering, though, has leavening in it. That's particularly important and significant for us to understand. And they are the first fruits to the Lord. As we understand that first harvest to be, that first cut of the wave sheaf is representative of Jesus Christ being sinless during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The second portion is the end of that same harvest. Again, the same harvest, but the end portion of it, in which two loaves were baked and then waved on the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later. Pentecost is the feast of first fruits, that first harvest. First harvest of grains from the land represented the first harvest of the sons of God from among men. We are, in essence, the firstborn. Those led by God's Spirit to keep not only Pentecost, but all of God's festivals, know that to be the first to be spiritually begotten into the ruling family of God is indeed a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. What I discussed last week, and I'd like to discuss with you today, is what are those privileges and responsibilities? What are the privileges and the responsibilities of being firstborn? I have enjoyed over my years since college studying family dynamics. And after coming into the church and also seeing the way families are supposed to be, the way God designed them to be, I'm even more intrigued by the way families interact. Not just relationships between married couples, but between parents and their children, sibling relationships, mother, son, father, daughter. There are all kinds of subtleties and beautiful, call it wonderment, within God's design of the human family. It's being lost in our day and age because family is disintegrating and breaking down. But there's much to learn in the way the family is structured, and the firstborn is a significant part of that. The subtleties of family dynamics are sometimes not so subtle. And as they're being studied more and more, they're learning more and more about it. Family birth order is now being seen within the world of psychology as one of the biggest influences of personal style, personality traits. Most studies center on rivalry and conflict within the family, kind of between siblings, brought on by competition for their parental love and attention. In a negative sense, apart from God, that's exactly what happens in a human family. But when we see this from God's perspective, we see something different. And what we may know and understand about being firstborn in this age is not necessarily what God wants us to understand about being firstborn in the age to come. Because God obviously is the perfect parent. There aren't any flaws in his parental style. Largely the flaws that we bring in are baggage that we carry in from things that we've learned in this world, including our own little flawed family experiences. One's placement in the family has a very profound effect on the development of one's nature and character in early years and as the child grows. Again, none of these influencing factors that we'll talk about here have any place within the family of God. I state them again to identify what those influences are. And we'll talk later about how those influences should affect us as the firstborn, as the first fruits of God. Still, we all battle within ourselves, our minds, and our hearts, even within our own understanding of family and application, whether we are father, mother, child, whatever. We battle our own human nature all the time. And some of the tendencies that we've learned in this world, some of those approaches, come with us when we respond to God's calling. When we recognize them, though, and learn how to deal with them, it's an important part of correcting them. And the contrast the human family provides is a big help. Here's some research I'll give you on the family dynamics. I find it very fun and fascinating. The two resources I use mostly for these, I read a number of different articles and books with regard to family and birth order. But what I'm taking here and representing to you now is more of a condensed a condensation of that research, and it's two principal sources. The first one is a book that was written back in the 70s, but is still referred to very often with this family dynamics birth order concept. It's called The Birth Order Factor. The Birth Order Factor is written by Lucille Forer, F-O-R-E-R. She's a PhD, and it was published in 1977. The second resource, which I found to be a really great condensed a summary of all these sources, was actually a Huffington Post article. Now, I don't often go to the Huffington Post, but this caught my attention when I was researching this on Google. The article's entitled The Achiever, The Peacemaker, and The Life of the Party. How Birth Order Affects Personality by Dr. Gail Gross, G-R-O-S-S, which is a PhD on human behavior and education. And some of the things that I'll be representing here will come from there as well. First, firstborns have a closer association with their parents than their siblings because their first years are spent only with them. I mean, depending on when the next child was born, then their initial years, their principal fellowshipping is with adults and their parents. Parents are their first friends, their first acquaintances. They are their exclusive companions until other children are born into the family. They are most likely to adopt their ideas, their parents' ideas, their ways, their patterns, their customs. Thus, they tend to be more conforming to authority than the latter borns and more responsive to accepted standards. Dr. Forer says this, quote, "The oldest is likely to be the member of the family who carries the patterns of an older generation into the new one," unquote. This is not necessarily a negative thing, but it is something that defines what the firstborn sees as their role within the family and why that role is so important. Secondly, firstborns have a deeper sense of responsibility. They make commitments very cautiously because they mean something to them. They take them very seriously. Firstborns need to be right. They need to be correct because they're the example for the rest of the children within the family. And they often have difficulty distinguishing between what they want to do and what they should do. It's a battle they go on until they actually reach maturity. It goes on in their own minds. What's the right thing to do? What do I really want to do? Sometimes both can be clouded by the other. They want to make sure that what they want to do aligns with what is right, and they want to make sure that they are right regardless of what they really want to do. And it's a battle that they go through. And it's even though they kind of get a handle on it into maturity, it's something they face for the rest of their lives. As we go through these, as we are all firstborn, not necessarily within a human family that we were raised in, but we are the firstborn of God, those first fruits, see these within kind of the personality of the church in this age. Those who are called in this age to emulate Christ and have Christ within them, that firstborn, are developing the tendencies of firstborn. Our understanding of that may cloud our judgment, though, in terms of our responsibilities in the kingdom. Under that header, firstborns having a deeper sense of responsibility. Firstborns have no peer ahead of them to kind of test the water for them. So they generally take their time before they get involved in something. They watch it from afar. They study it before they jump in. It can make them overly cautious. But it also makes them more disposed to sacrifice what they want, whether they should or not. Oftentimes when you see one of the parents lost, like if the father dies early in the life of the family, the firstborn, male or female, will always sacrifice themselves, step up, and kind of take over where there was this gap or vacuum that was left by a parent. They see that as their responsibility. They almost do that almost naturally. Dr. Gross says this, quote, in describing firstborns, quote, "Over-responsible, reliable, well-behaved, careful, and smaller versions of their own parents," unquote. It was a movie that I saw years ago about a very responsible, very effective, very wealthy CEO that everyone was afraid of because he had so much power and authority and wealth. Somebody asked someone else what he was like. A woman asked her father, who was actually his chauffeur, and had been a chauffeur for a long time. She said, "What was he like when he was younger?" Her father said, "He was shorter." Firstborns tend to mature because of their experience that they're going through and taking on responsibility early. They tend to become themselves much earlier in their lives. And when they get older, they're not much different. They're just taller and maybe a little bit bigger. Third, firstborns have a greater need for achievement and approval. They strive for parental affection and can think their parents' love is dependent upon their performance. It's something that happens in an immature mind when they're now competing for their parents' affection. They have to stand out. They have to do things better. They have to make sure their parents notice them, because now they're competing. They see what was an exclusive relationship is now as a competing relationship. Dr. Gross says this, quote, "You are probably a high achiever." He's speaking about firstborns again. Quote, "You are probably a high achiever who seeks approval, dominates, and is that perfectionist who uses up all of the oxygen in the room. You can be found in leadership careers such as law, medicine, or as a CEO. As a mini parent, you try to dominate your sibs," short for siblings, unquote. This tendency for achievement it gets wired into them early, and they tend not to break out of that as they get older. They tend to be more achievement-oriented and seeking approval. Fourth, firstborns, rules mean something. Rules define their environment within the family. And they want to make sure those rules are adhered to, because generally, because they're older and more mature and understand the rules better, those rules favor them. Dr. Foer writes that firstborns dominate in the fields of medicine, law, and military leadership, largely because those rules are extant, tight. They're clear rules of medicine, rules of law, rules within the military. They prefer more regulated activities, more organized activities than things that are just loosely organized. They're uncomfortable in those kinds of situations. They learn to respect and endure early parental strictness, right? Parents, when they have that first child, are overly cautious, right? Oh, don't touch that, don't eat that. Stand up straight, do the right thing, and they're always on them. Two parents focused on one child. When the second child comes, it slacks off a little more. And then when the third child comes, it gets even worse, because parents have to move from a one-on-one defense to a zone defense. And that's a huge change. The third child is a major change, because you can't have one with the other in managing everything on a one-on-one basis. I'll tell you a little story. I told this last week as well. Family we knew years ago, their kids are now grown and have done extremely well in life. The oldest son, now that I'll be talking about, actually went to MIT and is probably, you know, making tons of money as an engineer somewhere. But anyway, they were telling us this story of what they went through with the birth of each child. The first one, the oldest boy, as he began to crawl and experiment and search around the house, he liked those little springy door stoppers, you know, against the wall that would prevent the door from hitting against the wall. And he liked springing that. Well, they found that annoying, and they tried to get him to stop doing that. Well, every time they tried, he would keep going back and doing it again. And they thought they had behavioral issues with the kid. He's somehow mentally deficient, or what's wrong with him? And they were drawing all kinds of discipline on him to get him to stop, and they eventually broke him of this playing with these little springy door stopper things. Well, 2 years later, his sister is born, and when she got to be crawling and searching around the house and experimenting with things, she was playing with the same little springy door stopper things, and it didn't bother the parents at all. Now, you can imagine what the firstborn's going through. Wait a minute, the rules are no one's supposed to play with these little springy things, and you're letting her do this. No big deal. Second firstborn kid, you know, they wouldn't let anything bad happen to him. The secondborn, we were actually camping with him at one time, and she was, I don't know, 2 or 3 years old, and she had something in her mouth, and nobody knew what it was because she wasn't talking, so her mother said, "Open your mouth." She opened her mouth and there was a slug. She picked up a slug, all dirty slug, and put it in her mouth. And she just took it out and threw it away. I said, "Don't put slugs in your mouth anymore." A first-time parent would have been freaking out. Run them to the hospital. Oh, no. Is it poisonous? You know, all those things that first-time parents go through. Well, now, this older boy now and his sister getting older. And 3 years after the birth of his sister, his youngest sister was born. And she was colicky, a little more cranky. And as she grew up, she became a little bit more finicky and couldn't find anything to do around the house. Parents were trying to interest her in things, and she would just whine and scream and cry. And her parents actually brought her to the springy door stopper and said, "Look at this, play with this." And you can imagine what's going on with the son's mind now. What's happening to the rules? You know, these kids are getting away with things that I couldn't get away with. What's going on there? So firstborn, to the firstborns, rules mean something. When they're violated, they don't like that. Next, order, customs, and traditions. To firstborns provide a sense of stability, a sense of family identity, a familiarity, a sense of comfort. They like customs, and they don't just like them. They need customs. They need traditions. If you did a certain specific thing on Thanksgiving, the turkey had to be cut a certain way, or the stuffing had to be made a certain way, or the table had to be set a certain way, if you got it different one year, the firstborn would correct it. You're going to find this amazing, but prior to coming into the church, I was Joe Christmas in my house. And even though I'm a second born, I'm a firstborn male, so there tend to be firstborn tendencies in me. I came home from college once, and my parents told me they weren't going to set up a tree with the lights and all that stuff. And I said, what are you, nuts? We've got to do this. I mean, I dream about that all year long, coming home to that setting for home and family, which is tradition outside of the church. And I was the one that actually went out, got the tree, decorated the lights, and so on. You can imagine a couple of years later when I told them I don't keep Christmas anymore, how in the world did he get to that? I mean, something is desperately wrong here. Firstborns tend to follow their father's lead. Not mothers early, but fathers as they get older. And they tend to help form the family's culture. They have input into those customs and traditions, so they see them as their own, and they will adopt them when they're having their own families. Firstborns prefer preserving those traditions and patterns and customs to making their own. They don't like setting up their own. They want to preserve what they've known. And they'll often be uncomfortable when new practices are introduced or old ones are discarded. Again, keep in mind that we're going to be talking about firstborns within the family of God. The church in its pattern and stage right now is a firstborn. Why change? Why traditional things that we've done are uncomfortable for those firstborns? Lastly, firstborns plow the road. They face fears for their siblings. They're the first ones. And because of that, their siblings tend to be a little bit more courageous. Risk takers, because that firstborn did the evaluation, did the analysis, and they saw, well, if they could do it, I can do it. And that gave the courage more to those who came after. But with no one ahead of them, no one ahead of those firstborns, unless the parents saw that and jumped in and did these things with their child ahead of them, they had no one to plow the road for them. And it can make them somewhat overly cautious, very tentative, very hesitant, almost rigid in the way they approach things in life. They tend to cultivate alliances with others for safety. And they're more concerned about being accepted by others. There's safety in numbers. They tend to seek out counsel more than the kids after them as a result. Mostly because they faced those fears and they plowed that road. Now, these attributes are not exclusive to firstborns, as I mentioned. Often, second-born of the opposite sex can display the same firstborn tendencies. Also, if there is a gap of 5 years, 5-6 years or more between birth order, the younger can also develop the characteristics of a firstborn. There's that much of a separation there. Now, let's look at firstborn in Scripture. As we shift from this psychological profile and the influence it has on families, let's look at what Scripture says about firstborn. We'll start in Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy 21, and I love these descriptors, not necessarily for the patterns or customs that we see, but from the perspective of somebody who has God's Spirit, led by God's Spirit, we should see more in this about what God expects from us. Because largely these traditions and customs came from God's instruction and guidance within the family. Here's one of them. Deuteronomy 21, we'll read verses 15 through 17. If a man has two wives, one loved and the other unloved, and they have borne him children, both the loved and the unloved, and if the firstborn son is of her who is unloved, then it shall be on the day he bequeaths his possessions to his sons, he must not bestow the firstborn status on the son of the loved wife, in preference to the son of the unloved, the true firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has. That was one of the traditions given. Not just first in birth order, but they were first in terms of rights and authority and privileges. And that was assigned by God. Here it says here, by giving him a double portion of all he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. That's a fascinating phrase we'll read again. The firstborn is the beginning of the father's strength. And that should send not just a message of privilege to us, but also a sense of responsibility as firstborn by God's design. He is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Again, firstborn in Scripture chiefly assisted the father in caring for the family. They received a double portion of the inheritance for all they had to go through. Privilege was given to them largely to support the weight of the responsibility that they were taking on. Let's look at some good and bad examples now within Scripture. Start with the bad ones. In Genesis 25, verse 22, you just write that down, we see that Reuben was the firstborn of Jacob in birth order by his first wife, Leah. Let's look at, I don't want to go there though. That's where we determine simply that's where he was born in birth order. Let's go to where his father is blessing him in Genesis 49. Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4. Let's start in verse 1 to get a context here. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben starts with his firstborn. Reuben, you are my firstborn. And look how he is described by Jacob, by Israel. My might and the beginning of my strength. There's that phrase again. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Now, led by God, inspired by God to write this in description of his firstborn, we get some indication of what God sees as a responsibility and privilege of his firstborn. One that Christ lived up to perfectly. But remember, we're the second part of that same spring harvest. And his firstborn, Jesus Christ, is dwelling within us. So, my might. Can God the Father describe you personally as his might, the beginning of his strength? Can he describe you as the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power? This is how Jacob was describing Reuben. But Reuben, as a bad example here, obviously, maybe understood the privilege of the firstborn, but didn't understand the responsibility. We see this in verse 4. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. We recognize that what Reuben did here was he lost his rights and authority as a firstborn, as opposed to God's instruction, specifically there in Deuteronomy 21:15 through 17, you give that birthright in birth order to the first one. He lost it because he did not embrace the responsibilities of that position. He actually defiled his father's bed when he had late relations with Bilhah. This would have been Rachel's handmaid. And doing that, he showed that he enjoyed the privileges, but he forsook its responsibilities. Another firstborn that we see as a bad example is Esau. Esau was the firstborn of Isaac by Rebekah. But let's go to Hebrews 12 here. There's a little bit more succinct description of actually what happened to him here. He was the firstborn. He had certain rights and privileges. In this case, the birth order and the birthright that was coming as God bestowed it upon Abraham. This is something bigger than just something that belongs to an individual family. This is something that would affect the entire world. He didn't get this. He didn't see it. He didn't put a value on it, and we can see this. This is Hebrews 12. Let's begin reading in verse 15. Actually, let's begin reading with verse 14. We'll read through verses 14 through 17. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. How is that for valuing that incredible privilege? For disregarding the responsibility of holding that birthright. Sold it for a bowl of soup. Verse 17, for you know that afterward when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Not that he sought repentance with tears, he sought his birthright back with tears. He's described as an individual within Scripture that had no place for repentance. He traded away all of his rights and his authority, even though in birth order he was first, for a bowl of soup. In that choice, he showed what he truly valued, debasing both the birth order, the birthrights, privileges, and responsibilities. Look also at Luke chapter 15 here. Luke chapter 15, we'll read verses 25 through 32. I realize this is a parable, but so many of Christ's parables are so detailed and so intricate, and you can pull so many things out of them. It's almost as though he may have been referring to someone he knew of that went through something like this, because it's so personal, it's so succinct in the way he describes it. This is the parable, obviously, of the prodigal son. But I want to focus not here on the son or the father at the moment. I want to focus on the son's, his older brother, the prodigal son's older brother, who was most likely the firstborn. The setting is this. The firstborn is older, wiser, smarter, more intelligent, better athlete, better caregiver of the property, can do everything better than his younger brother. And his younger brother lived in this shadow as he grew up the entire time, until finally he said, I've had enough. I want to go out. I want to make my own life. Give me my portion of the inheritance and let me go. So you can understand maybe what was going on in his mindset. Again, the way Christ describes this, it's almost like something really that happened. Verse 25 now, we see prior to this that that prodigal son blows away his father's inheritance or his portion of it, and he has nothing else. He wants to come back and be part of the family. He's not coming back to claim any possession. He just wants to be part of the family again. He's really gone through repentance. He's sorry for what he has done, and his father is embracing him. His older brother now has a hard time with this. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. Typical of a firstborn to be out there doing the work, being out in the field, doing the responsible thing, taking care of the property. And now he's hearing music and dancing. Verse 26. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant, and he said, Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf, which is a considerably honorable thing to do. You take the fatted calf and kill it. It's a time of great ceremony and bestows great honor on the one you're doing it for. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. You can see where he would be angry. This brother dishonored the family, dishonored his father, dishonored the inheritance in what he did. And now he's being honored. He didn't see the transition that his brother had gone through. Or the love of his father he was supposed to be emulating. Verse 29. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. Let's back and read verse 28. I think I skipped this part there. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. You know, probably he wouldn't have even liked that. He probably wouldn't have even wanted to do that with a young goat. They generally are not the life of the party. Firstborns. That's usually the lastborn. Lastborns are usually the life of the party. Middleborns are usually the peacemakers. They're usually the ones that are trying to keep all the things together. It's probably why that secondborn wanted to go back home. As a latterborn, if he was the last one born in that family, he would have wanted to go out and enjoy life of the party. But as the secondborn, he recognized he had caused a division within his family, wanted to go back and reconcile. Again, parable, but lots of depth here. Verse 30, "But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." Again, the firstborn, it's all about performance. And this guy's performance did not earn this. Mine has. His has not. And he said to him, verse 31, he said, "Son," father says, "son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again," based solely on his decision to separate himself from his family, and now he's back. And he was lost and is found. The prodigal son's older brother was selfish, largely brought on by his efforts and his perspective of himself within the family structure as the firstborn, as taking on all those responsibilities, and as being dominant amongst the siblings. But he was selfish. He was only concerned for the assets of the estate and not about the family that preceded him and the family that would come after him. That's what an inheritance is all about. You don't take from it and deplete it. You build it up for the next generation. That's how the extremely wealthy in the world became extremely wealthy. For the most part, it's generational. One builds it up for the next generation. You get families like the Kennedys, the Rockefellers, the Roosevelts, and so on, who've been doing it for generations. Consistently, that's why they're so incredibly wealthy. Now, those are all bad examples of firstborns. Those individuals who took those experiences within their families, within the world, don't translate into the kingdom of God. We might find a number of good examples within Scripture. Let's just go to the best one. All right? Christ is the model. Jesus set the right example for his brethren. He is the firstborn. Let's look at an example of Christ here. John chapter 2. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He was physically the firstborn into the family of God. He was also the first spiritually born. It doesn't mean he did not pre-exist. We'll cover that in a moment. We need to understand he pre-existed as the Word. We can actually see that in John 1, all through John 1, verses 1 through 5, and then further on through the chapter, you see that the Word is born flesh and made flesh, but there's this pre-existence as God. We'll talk about that in a moment. I want us to see here his dedication to his mother and to the head of his family now. The assumption is his father has died, and he is the firstborn giving care to his family, in which the matriarch at that point was his mother. John chapter 2, verse 1. "On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding." Might have been that they all knew the individual, might have been a relative of the family or whatever. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" I love the way that ends there. Like the assumption is, make wine. Go ahead, just make wine. "They have no wine." So he says to her, and this is by no means derogatory in the Greek, it's actually respectful. He says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He knew when his ministry was supposed to begin. And mom, this isn't it. All right? But what does he do? Out of respect for his mother, he does what she asks him to do, or what she assumes him to do. And she knows he's going to do it because of his love and respect for her. She doesn't even ask him to do it. She just goes to the servants. In verse 5, his mother says to the servants, "Whatever he says for you to do, do it." She knows he's going to make this right. And he knows he's going to make this right because she asked. Verse 6, "Now there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of the purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled him with water. And he said, 'Now draw some now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the wine, the taste of the water that was made wine, he didn't know where it came from. But the servants who had drawn the water, the master of the feast called the bridegroom." We know the rest of the story. It was the best wine of the feast, even though it was saved or served at the end of the feast. He followed his mother because his mother saw a need and he respected her and her request. Actually, it was more of an insinuation, but there was an expectation on her part that he followed. Now, look even towards the end of his life, John chapter 19. John 19, we'll read verses 25 through 27. I believe I fixed that. That was off last week. Yes, I did. Okay. This is John 19, verses 25 through 27. The setting we're all familiar with. We went through this preparation for the Passover and that night. He's on the cross dying, beaten to within an inch of his life, stakes going through his hands or his wrists and his feet, struggling to stay alive for the moment just so he can finish his work. And where is his mind? If you look at Christ's teachings from that cross, in fact, everything that he said throughout his suffering at that time, it was always for us. Not just those who were there at the time, but he knew this would be penned, that this would be preserved for us to know and understand. Everything he did was for others, even as he himself was suffering one of the most gruesome deaths anyone has ever gone through, and the most unjust punishment in death. Verse 25, now there stood by the cross Jesus' mother and his mother's sister, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, this is the disciple John, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." He's transferring the care of Mary, his mother, over to John, probably his cousin, or at least someone really, really close to the family, somebody trusted. Verse 27, and he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. He cared for her even at his death, wanted to make sure she would be taken care of before he died. Even during his own suffering and death, he was focused on her. As a physical firstborn within that family, he took care of his family. Now, let's see this spiritually. He is the spiritually firstborn. First begotten in that sense by God through the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. That wasn't the beginning of his existence. That was the beginning of him as Jesus. He was always the Word prior to that. But in that conception, God became Father and he became his firstborn, at that point only begotten Son. And that relationship then began as an example for us. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, we'll read verses 15 through 18. Some turn to this scripture to show or to kind of make a point or prove that Jesus Christ or the Word came into existence within Mary's womb. As we read through this, we'll see that's absolutely not true. And we could go to any number of other scriptures as well, but this should suffice. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 15. Says he, in reference to Christ, Paul's writing to Colossae, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. They focus on that word firstborn over all creation to insinuate he did not pre-exist prior to Mary. Verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. Whoa, that was well prior to Mary. That was well prior to the earth, if everything was created through the Word who became the Son of God, Jesus. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. This is describing him as the firstborn. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. He was first conceived by the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb. He was also the firstborn raised from the dead into spiritual existence. The first one to go through that process. He was spiritually first from his heavenly Father, preeminent over all creation, and he had the unique rights and authority and all the privileges and responsibility of the firstborn. Now, I'll give you another reference here, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11 talks about him coming as a man, giving up his glory as a spirit being, but never giving up his divinity. He was always God in flesh. He never gave up his divinity, his resilient, holy, righteous character as God, his resolute ability in will to do right always. He never gave that up as the eternal God. He was subject to all points as are we. He was every bit as prone to sin as any human being, but in strength of will as God, he would not ever sin. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 here. 1 Corinthians 15 now makes a transition for us from Christ as the firstborn to those who are with Christ as firstborn, as first fruits. He is the one that goes ahead of us as the firstborn, but we're with him in that first harvest. So we have that same categorization. We have the same privileges, the same responsibilities. 1 Corinthians 15, read verses 20 through 23. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. First fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrections. This structure, this order of individuals who would be resurrected. For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Those who have Christ dwelling within them, who recognize all his responsibilities and privileges as firstborn, who embrace them and who develop the character to actually exemplify them for those who will come afterwards. You see the responsibility there? Everyone will have their opportunity in God's time, in the stages of his plan that he has set in order. But Christ is the first in order and preeminence, and we follow him in that order, in that resurrection that began with his years ago and will end when he returns and we will be with him. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, let's read verses 16 through 21, and we'll also read verse 29. Romans 8, verse 16. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, members of the actual family of God, begotten now in the womb, so to speak, of the church, spiritually begotten, but to be born, literally, no flesh and blood, spirit beings into his kingdom. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. We are those children. All of creation awaits God's firstborn, his might, the excellence of dignity, to exemplify him for all who would come afterwards into his family. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his firstborn, his only begotten son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Many brethren. We have the first fruits of God's Spirit, and we have similar privileges and responsibilities as his first fruit. With the firstborn, Jesus Christ, we will also lead and serve future brethren that our Father will bring into his family. Again, privilege and responsibility. Privilege. We are privileged to know God in this age, in this generation. We are privileged to share in his plan, to have knowledge of it, and to be involved in it in this age. We are privileged to be looking forward to the inheritance he wants to give us. But that's not an inheritance of a physical estate. It includes all of that. But if we're like that older brother to the prodigal son and all we see is the physical estate, we're missing it all. But there's a greater privilege that unifies the family, that models and exemplifies God's way for all of our brethren that come after us. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. This is a beautiful scripture to go to, especially around the time of Pentecost, because it's talking about when Israel came before that mountain and was given the law on that date, the Count 50, Shavuot date, the Feast of Weeks, culminating on that 50th day. That's when the law was given from Mount Sinai. We have a different experience, though. We don't have the relationship with God that Israel had, ancient Israel. Ours is a different relationship as firstborn. Verse 18 of Hebrews 12, verse 18. We'll read through verse 24. The writer says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." They begged that the word wouldn't be spoken to them. We have a different relationship with the God who gave those commandments. He is our loving, caring, gracious, forgiving Father. We sit on his lap. We call him Dad. We have a relationship with him that they didn't have. All they saw was his might and his power, and it overwhelmed them, including Moses. Let's keep reading. "For they could not endure," verse 20, "what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." Why couldn't they keep it? They weren't led by God's Spirit. They weren't drawn by God's Spirit to be like him. Like every firstborn wants to be like their parents, like their father. They don't have that loving connection that drew them to him. All they had was another Pharaoh, another taskmaster, somebody barking out orders to us. Okay, we see that you're bigger and more powerful than our last master, so we'll obey you. But there was no, they weren't drawn to him. They didn't want him at all. In fact, they wanted a mediator. They requested a mediator. Verse 21, "And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling." Even he was afraid. He stood before the burning bush. He had seen all of God's miracles. He had spoken to him face to face. And he was terrified by what they saw. Verse 22, "Not us. You have come to Mount Zion." Mount Zion is a euphemism, a metaphor for the church in this age. We'll see another one, Jerusalem. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." We're the city of the living God. He is housed in us. He dwells in us. We are the temple. "The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." The word firstborn here that's used in verse 23 seems to indicate that it might be referring to Christ as firstborn. It's not. Firstborn in this verse is translated from the Greek word prototokon, spelled P-R-O-T-O-T-O-K-O-N. And the ending of the verb, the way it's used, or the noun, the way it's used in this scripture is it's plural. This is a plural use of the term. It's referring to something in the context of that verse that's also plural. Christ is in plural. It must refer to the spirits of just men made perfect, the saints previously enrolled in heaven. Not in heaven now, but our citizenship is in heaven. Philippians 3:20 tells us that. our certificates of citizenship are in heaven, and Christ will bring them at his return. We are ambassadors for the kingdom of God here and now, so we represent his kingdom, though we are not in heaven. We are enrolled in heaven. But it makes specific reference to us by that term, firstborn. We have the privilege of being firstborn with Christ. Look at James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. James 1, verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. We are to worship him in spirit and in truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. It is God's gift to us, not something we earn. It's God's gift to us to be begotten in truth. A tremendous privilege to be his firstborn. But let's look at the responsibility now. And let's look at them in the context of what we looked at earlier in that psychological profile of human firstborn. We are God's firstborn. We are supposed to help care for his household. We're supposed to work alongside to fulfill his great plan. Working alongside of the firstborn. Do you remember when Christ gave that instruction? Take my yoke upon you, for my burden is light. I may have that reference a little bit later here, but let's mention it in this context. We tend to think in this world in human terms that there's this leader out front and we're all following. That is not how Christ leads or teaches us. And that's not how we should lead or teach one another or those who would come after us. We walk alongside of Christ. We are yoked to him like oxen are yoked, neck and neck. And we are an inexperienced oxen learning from the older one, the experienced one. And we walk alongside. He absolutely leads, but we walk in his footsteps, side by side. This is the way leadership is done within the loving confines of a family. It's not done in the structured order that men use within military or business or academia or any of the other institutions of men. Within the institution of family, it's done loving. It's done by modeling. It's done by setting a right example in love and in sacrifice. Family is the way we should be organized and structured. By God's design, not ours. And that's Christ's method of teaching. Look at Luke chapter 12 here. Luke chapter 12. Read verses 42 through 48. Luke 12, verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is a faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give him their portion of food in due season?" We are all supposed to be faithful and wise stewards of what God has given us in this age. He said, if we're faithful in little, we'll be faithful in much. And we have very, very little in the context of what he wants to give us overall. Even the church is incredibly small right now. Almost unnoticeable on this planet. But we are learning and we are developing in faith to be given much bigger responsibilities later. If we're faithful in little, we'll be faithful in much. Verse 43. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. So doing what? Being a wise and faithful steward. Verse 44. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come in a day when he is not looking for him, at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That individual didn't get it. They may have been living in the household, but they were not exemplifying the master of the household, their father. It's not the way he did things. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will be beaten with many stripes. Verse 48, but he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from whom much will be required. We've been given great privilege we will be given great responsibility. Responsibility comes with that privilege. To whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. We have great privilege. We also have great responsibility. Let's look at these qualifiers now from this world and our experience with family within this world and see how they must alter as we now become firstborn, the firstborn of creation into God's family. In Christ, the firstborn have a closer association with their Heavenly Father. Now, that's a good thing. That's God's design. However, we can think it exclusive. We can think it's only about us. We think that because of now, that we're the ones being called now in this level or the stage of God's plan, that it's only about us and everybody else is outside of that and they're evil and they're bad and we got to avoid them, stay away from them. That's not it at all. We have to be wise and circumspect, obviously, but we also have to be lights in the world. We have to recognize that everyone we come in contact with will have their opportunity. If not in this age, then in the age to come. Look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Let's start reading for verse 3. It says, 1 Timothy 2, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that's not going to happen in this age. But we know that everybody we interact with in this age will have their opportunity. This is not exclusive. God has made us set apart for now. But at some point, everybody will have their opportunity. We can think we're exclusive now. We can't think that and still accomplish the responsibility we have as a firstborn. Look at John chapter 17. John 17. This was not the thinking of the disciples, the apostles at the time. Their approach was much different, largely because they understood the plan, learning directly from Christ. They knew more would come. If not from their work, but from the work of those who would be done from their words years later. John 17, verses 20 through 26. Christ is praying here now the night before he died. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe through their word, through their testimony, through their witness, that they may be one, verse 21, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. This plan is about making all of humanity, as many of humanity as possible, part of the family of God. And whether we number 7,000 now or 7 million, it's a drop in the bucket. Drop in the bucket. Not just the 7.2 billion people that live on the planet right now, but upwards of 40 to 50 billion people that have ever lived. And by God's design, his plan is perfectly aligned, perfectly designed to save as many as possible. That's his will. He will accomplish that. And we'll be part of that as his firstborn. But we have to recognize that it extends beyond us. It's not just about us. Verse 22. I'm sorry, let's read verse 21 again. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. One in spirit, one in mind, one in divine nature, one in character, one in holy, righteous character, able within free moral agency to make right choices always and never make a wrong choice, never sin. Verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and I have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me from the before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Christ in us ensures that we have those privileges of the firstborn, but it also ensures we have the same responsibilities. As he was aligned with his Father's will to eventually include everyone who's ever lived, every human being who's ever lived, in a godly oneness, we should be so aligned as firstborn. Never to the exclusion of our free moral agency, certainly. We can't force righteousness on others. Law cannot be enforced. Righteousness cannot be enforced. We are not policemen. There are some in the Church of God who think that if we were strong and powerful and mighty enough, we could enforce compliance with God's law on the rest of humanity. I hope we at least see that is not possible. In a structure that God has created where every human being has free moral agency, they have to make that choice. Zechariah 4:6 talks about, we refer to this verse a lot. Zechariah 4:6, God says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord. It doesn't say by your might or your power. Those words are not possessive in the Hebrew. It says by any might, by any power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he's talking about Zerubbabel building the temple. Who is the temple of God in this age? We are. Can that be exacted? Can it be enforced on us with might, with power? Can we be forced to become righteous? We have to make that choice. You can't take free moral agency away from people. That ruins the entire plan of God. He's looking for godly offspring, individuals who can choose holy, righteous character, choose the right thing with free moral agency. That's the definition of God. That's what he wants us to become. He can't enforce it, not by might or by power, but by his spirit. As firstborn, we need to recognize that. All right, secondly, in Christ, the firstborn have a deeper sense of responsibility. So that's a good thing, right? That we're responsible, that we are more focused on God's plan and working within the house of servants of God and so on. Here's the problem. Here's the challenge of it. We can start prioritizing things done over relationships built. Just like that prodigal son. It's more important that I'm working in the field and taking care of the physical estate than I am in making relationships within the family work and reconciling with a brother who's truly repented and making sure there's happiness and beauty and reconciliation within the family. We can do the same thing. We can tend to think that being in the church in this age is about setting up tables and chairs just right, about handling all of our responsibilities, of dressing the part, of study and knowledge and wisdom. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, if I have all those things and more and I don't have love, I'm an empty can. I'm a clanging cymbal. I'm nothing. Everything is for naught. We have to recognize as the firstborn that God's family is about relationships. It's not about getting things done. I tell you, you can read this on your own. This is a more exhaustive study. I realized this last week. And we need to go through this in more detail, probably a sermon or maybe a series. Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. Paul is using the example of meat offered to idols and a problem that existed within the church at that time. There were those raised in paganism that were so concerned about potentially eating a meat that had been offered to an idol that they wouldn't eat any meat at all. They'd become complete vegetarians because they were so concerned about it. It was so pervasive. All the butchers, all the people that were growing meat, at some point in time, a prayer could have been sent about an idol over this meat. I'm not going to eat it at all. Now, there are others who didn't have that background, maybe Jews and so on, didn't have that problem, and they recognize in understanding there's no idols. They're just blocks of stone. The prayer is made to a block of stone or a brick or something else. It doesn't make any difference. And as long as I'm not honoring or worshiping some deity, false deity, by doing this, I can eat any meat I want. It's not about whether you can eat meat or not eat meat. It's not about whether it's about clean or unclean foods. It has more to do with the conscience of another person. And Paul says, if what I do in eating meat is going to hurt somebody else's conscience, ooh, he's the Apostle Paul. And he's eating meat offered to idols. That's crushing. I can't do what he says. He's violating. He's sinning. Paul said he would never eat meat again. Rather than offend that individual, he says he would not destroy the work of God in that relationship, in that person, for sake of meat or food. Are we there yet? I mean, how many differences do we have within the churches of God over non-essential truths? Little things here or there that we have used over the past 50 years, 2,000 years, to separate the body of Christ, which cannot be separated, because we are not sensitive or concerned about some that are weaker in the faith. And who's actually weaker? An individual who doesn't think they can eat any meat? Or an individual who thinks they need to force their way on somebody else, whether it's offensive to them or not? Who's weaker in the faith? Paul doesn't even make that designation. But he does tell us not to judge one another or condemn one another in those little one-offs, those non-essential truths. But we get so fine-tuned on things, brethren, that we blow away their relationships. What? That is completely the antithesis of Scripture. Yet we separate over things. We break bonds, even within families. You know, we can golf together, but we can't attend services together. I don't even understand that mindset. I think next week there's a golf tournament going on. It's called the Church of God Golf Tournament. I don't even know who sponsors that. I get an email every year, and it's always during Pinecrest. We're going to be leaving for Pinecrest. I won't be here. I'm glad. I'm glad that I don't have to say yes, I will, or yes, I won't. I figure either way I go there, I'm going to offend somebody. How can we golf together as Church of God golf outing, but we can't meet together? Does that make any sense to anyone in this room? It's completely the antithesis of what a firstborn is supposed to do. Honor the relationship. The silliness that we have that divides us in this age is something we have got to get through, brethren, by Christ's leadership, by His understanding, by the pages of Scripture, not our own initiative, but we should recognize what the most important things are. And it's relationships, it's not things. We have to preserve the family. And brethren, for firstborns, preserving the family trumps receiving the estate. Preserving the family trumps receiving the estate. Next, Christ in us, in those firstborns. With Christ in us, the firstborn are compelled by a greater need for achievement and for approval. That's what we came with in the world. And we can think that our relationship with God, our Father, is based upon what we accomplish in this age. Oh, look, He's so pleased with us because we're doing so well financially. Look at all the money that's coming in the doors. Look at all the people that are coming to church. God is so pleased with us. Really? Oh, God's not pleased with us because He took the money away. Or He took the people away. God is not pleased with us. Really? How many fathers in here love their children based upon what their children achieve? I don't. There's no way I can. I'm not wired that way. I don't think any real father is wired that way. You love your children through thick and thin, whether they do the right thing or whether they do the wrong thing. Yeah, they grieve you when they do the wrong thing, but you don't love them any less. And you rejoice for them when they do the right thing, but for their sake, for their benefit, not because it reflects on you. Fathers don't love based upon achievement. There's no need for us to seek God's love through doing things. That we can easily drop into this salvation comes by works concept. You can read Ephesians 2. I think we've gone through this before, but Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 10, save time, you can turn there. Salvation comes from God's love and giving to us. Now that includes us obeying Him. It includes us responding in faith, doing the things He wants us to do. But we're going to stumble. We're going to struggle with this. It's not something we do initially right out of the gate very well. Even after 50 years of doing it, you only learn how bad you are at doing it. It's not like you get any more righteous. It's just that you learn how lacking in righteousness you are. And above all, you learn the righteousness of God. And under that grace of a Father, He knows, He understands. And when we confess our sins and approach Him and seek His repentance and He grants it, that's how we grow and change. And it largely comes from a relationship with Him personally. That He initiated, He impregnated us spiritually. He's rearing us within His family. We have to recognize it. It doesn't come from works. A father's love is never earned. Neither is our Heavenly Father's love earned. Next, in Christ, the rules mean something to the firstborn. God's commandments, His instructions from Scripture, His emphatic statements, they mean something to us. Well, but this can also sometimes make us very rigid. Just like firstborns can become awful rigid. We can become somewhat inflexible. Not mindful of the spirit and principles of the law that God wants us to keep. My firstborn is now down in Cincinnati. We're missing her tremendously. But there was she passed Red Cross babysitter training. Did I tell you this story before? Okay. And so we gave her first opportunity to babysit her younger sisters. Now her 17-month-old younger sister, the difference between 17 months, she was also babysitting her, although she wasn't a baby. She was somewhat assisting. But these two little ones here were, 2 and 4, maybe? 3 and 5, in that area. Renee and I went out to a movie, and we came back, and we told her. We gave her all these instructions. All right, as a babysitter now, you're supposed to take care of the kids and so on, but you're also supposed to clean up from dinner, wash the dishes, make sure things are neat and clean and the house is in order. So she got all that. She says, okay, she's only 12. So we go off to the movie, we come back, there's pizza all over the kitchen, there's plates and dishes everywhere, and as a father, I'm upset. All right, where is she? So I storm upstairs and I go into her room. She's not in her room. I go into the little girl's room. The littlest one, Chloe, is sleeping, but Kara, our second to the last born, middle born, is her 4-year-old, is sitting in her lap on a rocking chair. Courtney's holding her. And I was about to say, why didn't you do what we told you to do? Why didn't you follow the laws that we set down? I said, what's the matter? Because I realized something was the matter. And she said, Kara burned her hand on the stove. And we tried calling you, but your phone was turned off. So I thought I would just hold her here until you came home. She violated the letter of the law, but does she keep the spirit and intent of the law? Are we stuck in that shallow understanding, brethren, of the letter of the law and don't understand the application of the principle? As firstborn, we can't do that. We can't be that rigid. We'll never be able to exemplify God's way for our younger ones unless we understand in principle what we are supposed to do. That doesn't mean we violate any of God's commandments. That means we keep them in spirit and we understand how to apply them in every situation. Paul wrote that there, and this is Romans 7, verse 6, you just write this down. He wrote that we are to serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We talked about this. Righteousness cannot be legislated. It has to be recognized. It has to be embraced. It has to be appreciated and submitted to. Laws without love, brethren, are simply regulations. They're cold, hard regulations. With love, you begin to understand them. We be able to apply them. You can write down this verse as well, John 5, verses 39 through 42. John 5, verses 39 through 42. Let's finish up as quickly as we can here. In Christ, as firstborns, in Christ, customs, tradition, they provide stability and familiarity to us as firstborns. We like the traditional hymns. We like the traditional church service structure. We like the traditional things we do at the Feast of Tabernacles and on holy days. But are they set in stone? If they're not set in Scripture, they're not set in stone. They may be based upon principles within Scripture for a certain structure or order that we have. But if we don't understand those principles within Scripture, we can come across a bit inflexible. And it can actually hinder our growth. It's in moving from one thing to the other that we grow through life. Change is growth. We have to learn how to separate the tradition and the custom from the exact law. Is it based in the principle? How else can it be applied? Especially as we teach it to our younger ones. You can write down 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. 2 Peter 3:18, Peter says we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't just say knowledge. He doesn't just say grow in your knowledge and understanding of Scripture. It says grow in grace, in how it's applied, in how we live it, and how we exemplify it. Lastly, in Christ, firstborns plow the road. Firstborns set the example. They face fears to encourage their siblings. They may not do it specifically to do that, but in doing that, they encourage their siblings. This can make firstborn somewhat cautious and tentative, even afraid, because they don't have anyone in front of them plowing the road, do they? Do they? Not in this plan. In God's plan, He's given us someone to plow the road. It's Jesus Christ. Let's look at and finish here in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. He says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord, Christ Himself, is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can happen to me in this age when Jesus Christ is plowing the road for me? When I'm doing His will and He's doing the will of His Father. When I am that aligned in every aspect of my life, fear goes away because it's replaced with love. We need not fear anything." In Matthew 28:20, He promised us. He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of this age, which we are approaching now, brethren." As the firstborn of the Spirit, we are indeed privileged to know our Father's plan and our special place as His firstborn within it, to have God's blessings and His protection, and to know Him as none of our future brothers and sisters can really understand now. We have that special relationship with Him as firstborn. We are the first called, the first chosen, the first blessed, and we will be the firstborn with Christ at His return. This privilege, though, we have to remember, this privilege comes with a great responsibility to lead and serve within our Father's family in the way He wants us to, not in the way we would have learned it in this world. Let's be grateful, brethren, for the privilege, but also mindful of the responsibility God has given us in being first.